verse 14. This verse is, perhaps, the most terrible of all, but yet as a matter of fact children do procure punishment upon their parents' sins, and are often themselves the means of such punishment. A bad son brings to mind his father's bad points of character. People say, "Ah, he is like the old man. He takes after his father." A mother's sins also will be sure to be called to mind if her daughter becomes grossly wicked. "Ah," they will say, "there is little wonder, when you consider what her mother was." These are matters of everyday occurrence. We cannot, however, pretend to explain the righteousness of this malediction, though we fully believe in it. We leave it till our Heavenly Father is pleased to give us further instruction. Yet, as a man's faults are often learned from his parents, it is not unjust that his consequent crimes should recoil upon him. Verse 15. Again, he wishes that his father's sins may follow up the transgressor, and assist to fill the measure of his own iniquities, so that for the whole accumulated load the family may be smitten with utter extinction. A king might justly wish for such an end to fall upon an incorrigible brood of rebels, and of persecutors. Continuing in the same mind, the saints might well pray for their extinction, but the passage is dark, and we must leave it so. It must be right or it would not be here, but how we cannot see. Why should we expect to understand all things? Perhaps it is more for our benefit to exercise humility, and reverently worship God over a hard text, than it would be to comprehend all mysteries. Verse 16. Because that he remembered not to show mercy. Because he had no memory to show mercy, the judge of all will have a strong memory of his sins. So little mercy had he ever shown that he had forgotten how to do it. He was without common humanity, devoid of compassion, and therefore only worthy to be dealt with after the bare rule of justice. But persecuted the poor and needy man. He looked on poor men as a nuisance upon the earth. He ground their faces, oppressed them in their wages, and treated them as the mire of the streets. Should he not be punished, and in his turn laid low? All who know him are indignant at his brutalities, and will glory to see him overthrown. That he might even slay the broken in heart. He had malice in his heart towards one who was already sufficiently sorrowful, whom it was a superfluity of malignity to attack. Yet no grief excited sympathy in him, no poverty ever moved him to relent. No, he would kill the heartbroken and rob their orphans of their patrimony. To him groans were music, and tears were wine, and drops of blood precious rubies. Would any man spare such a monster? Will it not be serving the ends of humanity if we wish him gone, gone to the throne of God to receive his reward? If he will turn and repent, well, but if not, such are up as tree ought to be felled and cast into the fire. As men kill mad dogs if they can, and justly too, so may we lawfully wish that cruel oppressors of the poor were removed from their place and office, and as an example to others, made to smart for their barbarities. Verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. Deep down in every man's soul the justice of the lex talionis is established. Retaliation, not for private revenge, but as a measure of public justice, is demanded by the psalmist and deserved by the crime. Surely the malicious man cannot complain if he is judged by his own rule, and has his corn measured with his own bushel. Let him have what he loved. They are his own chickens, and they ought to come home to roost. He made the bed, let him lie on it himself. As he brewed, so let him drink. So all men say as a matter of justice, and though the higher law of love overrides all personal anger, yet as against the base characters here described, even Christian love would not wish to see the sentence mitigated. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. He felt no joy in any man's good, nor would he lift a hand to do another a service. Rather did he frown and fret when another prospered or mirth was heard under his window. What, then, can we wish him? Blessing was wasted on him. He hated those who gently sought to lead him to a better mind. Even the blessings of providence he received with murmurs and repinings. He wished for famine to raise the price of his corn, and for war to increase his trade. Evil was good to him, and good he counted evil. If he could have blasted every field of corn in the world, he would have done so if he could have turned a penny by it, or if he could thereby have injured the good man whom he hated from his very soul. What can we wish for him? He hunts after evil, he hates good, he lays himself out to ruin the godly whom God has blessed. He is the devil's friend, and as fiendish as his patron. Should things go well with such a being? Shall we wish him good luck in the name of the Lord? To invoke blessings on such a man would be to participate in his wickedness. Therefore let blessing be far from him, so long as he continues what he now is. Verses 18 to 19. He was so openly in the habit of wishing ill to others, that he seemed to wear robes of cursing. Therefore let it be as his raiment girded and belted about him, yea, let it enter as water into his bowels, and search the very marrow of his bones like a penetrating oil. It is but common justice that he should receive a return for his malice, and receive it in kind, too. Verse 20. This is the summing up of the entire imprecation, and fixes it upon the persons who had so maliciously assailed the inoffensive man of God. David was a man of gentle mold, and remarkably free from the spirit of revenge, and therefore we may here conceive him to be speaking as a judge or as a representative man, in whose person great principles needed to be vindicated and great injuries redressed. Thousands of God's people are perplexed with this psalm, and we fear we have contributed very little towards their enlightenment, and perhaps the notes we have gathered from others, since they display such a variety of view, may only increase the difficulty. What then? Is it not good for us sometimes to be made to feel that we are not yet able to understand all the word and mind of God? A thorough bewilderment, so long as it does not stagger our faith, may be useful to us by confounding our pride, arousing our faculties, and leading us to cry, "What I know not, teach thou me." Verse 21. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake. How eagerly he turns from his enemies to his God. He sets the great teacher you in opposition to all his adversaries, and you see at once that his heart is at rest. The words are very indistinct, and though our version may not precisely translate them, yet it in a remarkable manner hits upon the sense and upon the obscurity which hangs over it. Do thou for me, or what shall he do? Why do whatever he thinks fit? He leaves himself in the Lord's hands, dictating nothing, but quite content so long as his God will but undertake for him. His plea is not his own merit, but the name. The saints have always felt this to be their most mighty plea. God himself has performed his grandest deeds of grace for the honor of his name, and his people know that this is the most potent argument with him. What the Lord himself has guarded with sacred jealousy, we should reverence with our whole hearts and rely upon without distrust. Because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Not because I am good, but because thy mercy is good. See how the saints fetch their pleadings in prayer from the Lord himself. God's mercy is the star to which the Lord's people turn their eye when they are tossed with tempest and not comforted, for the peculiar bounty and goodness of that mercy have a charm for weary hearts. When man has no mercy, we shall still find it in God. When man would devour, we may look to God to deliver. His name and his mercy are two firm grounds for hope, and happy are those who know how to rest upon them. Verse 22. For I am poor and needy. When he does plead anything about himself, he urges not his riches or his merits, but his poverty and his necessities. This is gospel supplication, such as only the Spirit of God can indite upon the heart. This lowliness does not comport with the supposed vengeful spirit of the preceding verses. There must therefore be some interpretation of them which would make them suitable in the lips of a lowly-minded man of God. And my heart is wounded within me. The Lord has always a tender regard to broken-hearted ones, and such the psalmist had become. The undeserved cruelty, the baseness, the slander of his remorseless enemies had pierced him to the soul, and this sad condition he pleads as a reason for speedy help. It is time for a friend to step in when the adversary cuts so deep. The case has become desperate without divine aid. Now, therefore, is the Lord's time. Verse 23. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am a mere shadow, a shadow at the vanishing point, when it stretches far, but is almost lost in the universal gloom of evening which settles over all, and so obliterates the shadows cast by the setting sun. Lord, there is next to nothing left of me. Wilt thou not come in before I am quite gone? I am tossed up and down as the locust, which is the sport of the winds, and must go up or down as the breeze carries it. The psalmist felt as powerless in his distress as a poor insect, which a child may toss up and down at its pleasure. He entreats the divine pity, because he had been brought to this forlorn and feeble condition by the long persecution which his tender heart had endured. Slander and malice are apt to produce nervous disorders and to lead on to pining diseases. Those who use these poisoned arrows are not always aware of the consequences. They scatter firebrands and death, and say it is sport. Verse 24. My knees are weak through fasting, either religious fasting, to which he resorted in the dire extremity of his grief, or else through loss of appetite occasioned by distress of mind. Who can eat when every morsel is soured by envy? This is the advantage of the slanderer, that he feels nothing himself, while his sensitive victim can scarcely eat a morsel of bread because of his sensitivity. However, the good God knoweth all this, and will succor his afflicted. Verse 25. The Lord who bids us confirm the feeble knees will assuredly do it himself. And my flesh faileth of fatness. He was wasted to a skeleton, and as his body was emaciated, so was his soul bereft of comfort. He was pining away, and all the while his enemies saw it and laughed at his distress. How pathetically he states his case. This is one of the truest forms of prayer, the setting forth of our sorrow before the Lord. Weak knees are strong with God, and failing flesh has great power in pleading. Verse 25. I became also a reproach unto them. They made him the theme of ridicule, the butt of their ribald jests. His emaciation by fasting made him a tempting subject for their caricatures and lampoons. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Words were not a sufficient expression of their scorn. They resorted to gestures which were meant both to show their derision and to irritate his mind. Though these things break no bones, yet they do worse, for they break and bruise far tenderer parts of us. Many a man who could have answered a malicious speech, and so have relieved his mind, has felt keenly a sneer, a putting out of the tongue, or some other sign of contempt. Those, too, who are exhausted by such fasting and wasting, as the last verse describes, PS 109:31, are generally in a state of morbid sensibility, and therefore feel more acutely the unkindness of others. What they would smile at during happier seasons becomes intolerable when they are in a highly nervous condition. Verse 26. Help me, O Lord my God. Laying hold of Jehovah by the appropriating word my, he implores his aid both to help him to bear his heavy load and to enable him to rise superior to it. He has described his own weakness, and the strength and fury of his foes, and by these two arguments he urges his appeal with double force. This is a very rich, short, and suitable prayer for believers in any situation of peril, difficulty, or sorrow. O save me according to thy mercy. As thy mercy is, so let thy salvation be. The measure is a great one, for the mercy of God is without bound. When man has no mercy, it is comforting to fall back upon God's mercy. Justice to the wicked is often mercy to the righteous, and because God is merciful, he will save his people by overthrowing their adversaries. Verse 27. That they may know that this is thy hand. Dolts as they are, let the mercy shown to me be so conspicuous that they shall be forced to see the Lord's agency in it. Ungodly men will not see God's hand in anything if they can help it, and when they see good men delivered into their power, they become more confirmed than ever in their atheism. But all in good time God will arise and so effectually punish their malice and rescue the object of their spite that they will be compelled to say like the Egyptian magicians, "This is the finger of God, that thou, Lord, hast done it." There will be no mistaking the author of so thorough a vindication, so complete a turning of the tables. Verse 28. Let them curse, but bless thou, or they will curse, and thou wilt bless. Their cursing will then be of such little consequence that it will not matter a straw. One blessing from the Lord will take the poison out of 10,000 curses of men. When they arise, let them be ashamed. They lift up themselves to deal out another blow, to utter another fossed, and to watch for its injurious effects upon their victim. But they see their own defeat, and are filled with shame. But let thy servant rejoice, not merely as a man protected and rescued, but as God's servant in whom his master's goodness and glory are displayed when he is saved from his foes. It ought to be our greatest joy that the Lord is honored in our experience. The mercy itself ought not so much to rejoice us as the glory which is thereby brought to him who so graciously bestows it. Verse 29. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. It is a prophecy as well as a wish, and may be read both in the indicative and the imperative. Where sin is the underclothing, shame will soon be the outer vesture. He who would clothe good men with contempt shall himself be clothed with dishonor. And let them cover themselves with their own confusion, as with a mantle. Let their confusion be broad enough to wrap them all over from head to foot, let them bind it about them and hide themselves in it, as being utterly afraid to be seen. Now they walk abroad unblushingly, and reveal their own wickedness, acting as if they either had nothing to conceal, or did not care whether it was seen or no, but they will be of another mind when the great judge deals with them, then will they entreat mountains to hide them, and hills to fall upon them, that they may not be seen, but all in vain. They must be dragged to the bar with no other covering but their own confusion. Verse 30. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Enthusiastically, abundantly, and loudly will he extol the righteous Lord, who redeemed him from all evil, and that not only in his own chamber, or among his own family, but in the most public manner. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. Remarkable and public providence demand public recognition, for otherwise men of the world will judge us to be ungrateful. We do not praise God to be heard of men, but as a natural sense of justice leads everyone to expect to hear a befriended person speak well of his benefactor, we therefore have regard to such natural and just expectations, and endeavor to make our praises as public as the benefit we have received. The singer in the present case is the man whose heart was wounded within him, because he was the laughing stock of remorseless enemies, yet now he praises greatly, praises aloud, praises in the teeth of all gainsayers, and praises with a right joyous spirit. Never let us despair, yea, never let us cease to praise. Verse 31. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. God will not be absent when his people are on their trial. He will hold a brief for them and stand in court as their advocate, prepared to plead on their behalf. How different is this from the doom of the ungodly who has Satan at his right hand, PS 109:6, to save him from those that condemn his soul. The court only met as a matter of form, the malicious had made up their minds to the verdict, they judged him guilty, for their hate condemned him, yea, they pronounced sentence of damnation upon the very soul of their victim, but what mattered it? The great king was in court, and their sentence was turned against themselves. Nothing can more sweetly sustain the heart of a slandered believer than the firm conviction that God is near to all who are wronged, and is sure to work out their salvation. O Lord, save us from the severe trial of slander. Deal in thy righteousness with all those who spitefully assail the characters of holy men, and cause all who are smarting under calumny and reproach to come forth unsullied from the affliction, even as did thine only begotten Son. Amen. Psalm 110 verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. It is in and through the church that for the present the power of the Messiah is known. Jehovah has given to Jesus all authority in the midst of his people, whom he rules with his royal scepter, and this power goes forth with divine energy from the church for the ingathering of the elect, and the subduing of all evil. We have need to pray for the sending out of the rod of divine strength. It was by his rod that Moses smote the Egyptians, and wrought wonders for Israel. And even so, whenever the Lord Jesus sends forth the rod of his strength, our spiritual enemies are overcome. There may be an allusion here to Aaron's rod which budded and so proved his power. This was laid up in the ark, but our Lord's rod is sent forth to subdue his foes. This promise began to be fulfilled at Pentecost, and it continues even to this day, and shall yet have a grander fulfillment. O God of eternal might, let the strength of our Lord Jesus be more clearly seen, and let the nations see it as coming forth out of the midst of thy feeble people, even from Zion, the place of thine abode. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies as he does whenever his mighty scepter of grace is stretched forth to renew and save them. Moses' rod brought water out of the flinty rock, and the gospel of Jesus soon causes repentance to flow in rivers from the once hardened heart of man. Or the text may mean that though the church is situated in the midst of a hostile world, yet it exerts a great influence, it continues to manifest an inward majesty, and is after all the ruling power among the nations, because the shout of a king is in her midst. Jesus, however hated by men, is still the King of Kings. His rule is over even the most unwilling, so as to overrule their fiercest opposition to the advancement of Iris' cause. Jesus, it appears from this text, is not inactive during his session at Jehovah's right hand, but in his own way proves the abiding nature of his kingdom both in Zion, and from Zion, both among his friends and his foes. We look for the clearer manifestation of his almighty power in the latter days, but even in these waiting times we rejoice that to the Lord all power is given in heaven and in earth. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. In consequence of the sending forth of the rod of strength, namely, the power of the gospel, out of Zion, converts will come forward in great numbers to enlist under the banner of the priest-king. Given to him of old, they are his people, and when his power is revealed, these hasten with cheerfulness to own his sway, appearing at the gospel call as it were spontaneously, even as the dew comes forth in the morning. This metaphor is further enlarged upon, for as the dew has a sparkling beauty, so these willing armies of converts have a holy excellence and charm about them, and as the dew is the lively emblem of freshness, so are these converts full of vivacity and youthful vigor, and the church is refreshed by them and made to flourish exceedingly. Let but the gospel be preached with divine unction, and the chosen of the Lord respond to it like troops in the day of the mustering of armies. They come arrayed by grace in shining uniforms of holiness, and for number, freshness, beauty, and purity, they are as the dewdrops which come mysteriously from the tombing's womb. Some refer this passage to the resurrection, but even if it be so, the work of grace in regeneration is equally well described by it, for it is a spiritual resurrection. Even as the holy dead rise gladly into the lovely image of their Lord, so do quickened souls put on the glorious righteousness of Christ, and stand forth to behold their Lord and serve Him. How truly beautiful is holiness! God Himself admires it. How wonderful also is the eternal youth of the mystical body of Christ! As the dew is new every morning, so is there a constant succession of converts to give to the Church perpetual juvenility. Her young men have a dew from the Lord upon them, and arouse in her armies an undying enthusiasm for Him whose locks are bushy and black as a raven, with unfailing youth. Since Jesus ever lives, so shall His Church ever flourish. As His strength never faileth, so shall the vigor of His true people be renewed day by day. As He is a priest-king, so are His people all priests and kings, and the beauties of holiness are their priestly dress, their garments for glory, and for beauty. Of these priests unto God there shall be an unbroken succession. The realization of this day of power during the time of the Lord's tarrying is that which we should constantly pray for, and we may legitimately expect it since He ever sits in the seat of honor and power, and puts forth His strength, according to His own word, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Verse 4. We have now reached the heart of the psalm, which is also the very center and soul of our faith. Our Lord Jesus is a priest-king by the ancient oath of Jehovah. He glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but was ordained thereunto from of old, and was called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It must be a solemn and a sure matter which leads the eternal to swear, and with Him an oath fixes and settles the decree for ever. But in this case, as if to make assurance 1,000 times sure, it is added, "And will not repent." It is done, and done for ever and ever. Jesus is sworn in to be the priest of His people, and He must abide so even to the end, because His commission is sealed by the unchanging oath of the immutable Jehovah. If His priesthood could be revoked, and His authority removed, it would be the end of all the hope and life for the people whom He loves. But this sure rock is the basis of our security. The oath of God establishes our glorious Lord both in His priesthood and in His throne. It is the Lord who has constituted Him a priest forever. He has done it by oath. That oath is without repentance, is taking effect now, and will stand throughout all ages. Hence our security in Him is placed beyond all question. The declaration runs in the present tense as being the only time with the Lord, and comprehending all other times. Thou art, i.e., thou wast and art to come, in all ages a priestly king. The order of Melchizedek's priesthood was the most ancient and primitive, the most free from ritual and ceremony, the most natural and simple, and at the same time the most honorable. That ancient patriarch was the father of His people, and at the same time ruled and taught them. He swayed both the scepter and the censer, reigned in righteousness, and offered sacrifice before the Lord. There has never arisen another like to Him since His days, for whenever the kings of Judah attempted to seize the sacerdotal office they were driven back to their confusion. God would have no king priest save Iris' son. Melchizedek's office was exceptional. None preceded or succeeded him. He comes upon the page of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given, no date of birth, or mention of death. He blesses Abraham, receives tithe, and vanishes from the scene amid honors which show that he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation. He is seen but once, and that once suffices. Aaron and his seed came and went. Their imperfect sacrifice continued for many generations, because it had no finality in it, and could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Our Lord Jesus, like Melchizedek, stands forth before us as a priest of divine ordaining, not made a priest by fleshly birth, as the sons of Aaron. He mentions neither father, mother, nor descent, as his right to the sacred office. He stands upon his personal merits, by himself alone. As no man came before him in his work, so none can follow after. His order begins and ends in his own person, and in himself it is eternal. Having neither beginning of days nor end of years, the king priest has been here and left his blessing upon the believing, and now he sits in glory in his complete character, stoning for us by the merit of his blood, and exercising all power on our behalf. O may we ever hear thy voice in mercy to us speak, and in our priest we will rejoice, thou great Melchizedek. The last verses of this psalm we understand to refer to the future victories of the priest-king. He shall not forever sit in waiting posture, but shall come into the fight to end the weary war by his own victorious presence. He will lead the final charge in person, his own right hand, and his holy arm shall get unto him the victory. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now that he has come into the field of action, the infinite Jehovah comes with him as the strength of his right hand. Eternal power attends the coming of the Lord, and earthly power dies before it as though smitten through with a sword. In the last days all the kingdoms of the earth shall be overcome by the kingdom of heaven, and those who dare oppose shall meet with swift and overwhelming ruin. What are kings when they dare oppose the Son of God? A single stroke shall suffice for their destruction. When the angel of the Lord smote Herod, there was no need of a second blow. He was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Concerning the last days, we read of the faithful and true, who shall ride upon a white horse, and in righteousness judge and make war. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen, or among the nations. All nations shall feel his power, and either yield to it joyfully, or be crushed before it. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. In the terrible battles of his gospel, all opponents shall fall till the field of fight is heaped high with the slain. This need not be understood literally, but as a poetical description of the overthrow of all rebellious powers, and the defeat of all unholy principles. Yet should kings oppose the Lord with weapons of war, the result would be their overwhelming defeat, and the entire destruction of their forces. Read in connection with this prophecy the passage which begins at the 17th verse of Re Hours Minutes 19:1, and runs on to the end of the chapter. Terrible things in righteousness will be seen ere the history of this world comes to an end. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He will strike at the greatest powers which resist him, and wound not merely common men, but those who rule and reign. If the nations will not have Christ for their head, they shall find their political heads to be powerless to protect them. Or the passage may be read, "He has smitten the head over the wide earth." The monarch of the greatest nation shall not be able to escape the sword of the Lord, nor shall that dread spiritual prince who rules over the children of disobedience be able to escape without a deadly wound. Pope and priest must fall, with Mahomet and other deceivers who are now heads of the people. Jesus must reign, and they must perish. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. So swiftly shall he march to conquest that he shall not stay for refreshment, but drink as he hastens on. Like Gideon's men that lapped, he shall throw his heart into the fray, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make in the earth. Therefore shall he lift up the head. His own head shall be lifted high in victory, and his people, in him, shall be upraised also. When he passed this way before, he was burdened and had stern work laid upon him, but in his second advent he will win an easy victory. Aforetime he was the man of sorrows, but when he comes a second time his head will be lifted in triumph. Let his saints rejoice with him. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In the latter days we look for terrible conflicts, and for a final victory. Long has Jesus borne with our rebellious race, but at length he wilt rise to end the warfare of longsuffering, by the blows of justice. God has fought with men's sins for their good, but he will not always by his Spirit strive with men. He will cease from that struggle of long-suffering love, and begin another which shall soon end in the final destruction of his adversaries. O King Priest, we who are, in a minor degree, King Priests too, are full of gladness, because thou reignest even now, and wilt come ere long to vindicate thy cause and establish thine empire forever. Even so, come quickly. Amen. Psalm 111 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. All ye his saints unite in adoring Jehovah, who worketh so gloriously. Do it now, do it always. Do it heartily, do it unanimously, do it eternally. Even if others refuse, take care that ye have always a song for your God. Put away all doubt, question, murmuring, and rebellion, and give yourselves up to the praising of Jehovah, both with your lips and in your lives. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. The sweet singer commences the song, for his heart is all on flame. Whether others will follow him or not, he will at once begin and long continue. What we preach we should practice. The best way to enforce an exhortation is to set an example, but we must let that example be of the best kind, or we may lead others to do the work in a limping manner. David brought nothing less than his whole heart to the duty, all his love went out towards God, and all his zeal, his skill, and his ardor went with it. Jehovah the one and undivided God cannot be acceptably praised with a divided heart, neither should we attempt so to dishonor him, for our whole heart is little enough for his glory, and there can be no reason why it should not all be lifted up in his praise. All his works are praiseworthy, and therefore all our nature should adore him. In the assembly of the upright, and in the congregation, whether with few or with many, he would pour forth his whole heart and soul in praise, and whether the company was made up of select spirits or of the general mass of the people, he would continue in the same exercise. For the choicest society there can be no better engagement than praise, and for the general assembly nothing can be more fitting. For the church and for the congregation, for the family or the community, for the private chamber of pious friendship, or the great hall of popular meeting, the praise of the Lord is suitable, and at the very least the true heart should sing hallelujah in any and every place. Why should we fear the presence of men? The best of men will join us in our song, and if the common sort will not do so, our example will be a needed rebuke to them. In any case, let us praise God, whether the hearers be a little band of saints or a mixed multitude. Come, dear reader, he who pens this comment is in his heart magnifying the Lord. Will you not pause for a moment and join in the delightful exercise? Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. In design, in size, in number, in excellence, all the works of the Lord are great. Even the little things of God are great. In some point of view or other, each one of the productions of his power, or the deeds of his wisdom, will appear to be great to the wise in heart. Sort out of all them that have pleasure therein. Those who love their Maker delight in his handiwork. They perceive that there is more in them than appears upon the surface, and therefore they bend their minds to study and understand them. The devout naturalist ransacks nature, the earnest student of history pries into hidden facts and dark stories, and the man of God digs into the mines of Scripture and hoards up each grain of its golden truth. God's works are worthy of our researches. They yield us instruction and pleasure wonderfully blended, and they grow upon, appearing to be far greater, after investigation than before. Men's works are noble from a distance. God's works are great when sought out. Delitzsch reads the passage, worthy of being sought after in all their purposes. And this also is a grand truth, for the end and design which God hath in all that he makes or does is equally admirable with the work itself. The hidden wisdom of God is the most marvelous part of his works, and hence those who do not look below the surface miss the best part of what he would teach us. Because the works are great, they cannot be seen all at once, but must be looked into with care, and this seeking out is of essential service to us by educating our faculties, and strengthening our spiritual eye gradually to bear the light of the divine glory. It is well for us that all things cannot be seen at a glance, for the search into their mysteries is as useful to us as the knowledge which we thereby attain. The history of the Lord's dealings with his people is especially a fit subject for the meditation of reverent minds who find therein a sweet solace, and a never-failing source of delight. Verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious. His one special work, the salvation of his people, is here mentioned as distinguished from his many other works. This reflects honor and glory upon him. It is deservedly the theme of the highest praise, and compels those who understand it and experience it to ascribe all honor and glory unto the Lord. its conception, its sure foundations, its gracious purpose, its wise arrangements, its gift of Jesus as Redeemer, its application of redemption by the Holy Ghost in regeneration and sanctification, and all else which make up the one glorious whole, all redound to the infinite honor of Him who contrived and carried out so astounding a method of salvation. No other work can be compared with it. It honors both the Savior and the saved, and while it brings glory to God, it also brings us to glory. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, and there is no salvation like that which He has wrought for His people. And His righteousness endureth forever. In the work of grace, righteousness is not forgotten, nor deprived of its glory. Rather, it is honored in the eyes of the intelligent universe. The bearing of guilt by our great substitute proved that not even to effect the purposes of His grace would the Lord forget His righteousness. No future strain upon His justice can ever be equal to that which it has already sustained in the bruising of His dear Son. It must henceforth assuredly endure forever. Moreover, the righteousness of God in the whole plan can never now be suspected of failure, for all that it requires is already performed. Its demands are satisfied by the double deed of our Lord in enduring the vengeance due, and in rendering perfect obedience to the law. Caprice does not enter into the government of the Lord. The rectitude of it is and must forever be beyond all question. In no single deed of God can unrighteousness be found, nor shall there ever be. This is the very glory of His work, and even its adversaries cannot gainsay it. Let believers, therefore, praise Him evermore, and never blush to speak of that work which is so honorable and glorious. Verse 4. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. He meant them to remain in the recollection of His people, and they do so, partly because they are in themselves memorable, and because also He has taken care to record them by the pen of inspiration, and has written them upon the hearts of His people by His Holy Spirit. By the ordinances of the Mosaic law, the coming out of Egypt, the sojourn in the wilderness, and other memorabilia of Israel's history were constantly brought before the minds of the people, and their children were by such means instructed in the wonders which God had wrought in old time. Deeds such as God has wrought are not to be admired for an hour, and then forgotten. They are meant to be perpetual signs and instructive tokens to all coming generations, and especially are they designed to confirm the faith of His people in the divine love, and to make them know that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. They need not fear to trust His grace for the future, for they remember it in the past. Grace is as conspicuous as righteousness in the great work of God. Yea, a fullness of tender love is seen in all that He has done. He treats His people with great consideration for their weakness and infirmity, having the same pity for them as a father hath towards his children. Should we not praise Him for this? A silver thread of lovingkindness runs through the entire fabric of God's work of salvation and providence, and never once is it left out in the whole piece. Let the memories of His saints bear witness to this fact with grateful joy. Verse 5. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. Or spoil, as some read it, for the Lord's people both in coming out of Egypt, and at other times have been enriched from their enemies. Not only in the wilderness with manna, but everywhere else by his providence he has supplied the necessities of his believing people. Somewhere or other they have had food convenient for them, and that in times of great scarcity. As for spiritual meat, that has been plentifully furnished them in Christ Jesus, they have been fed with the finest of the wheat, and made to feast on royal dainties. His word is as nourishing to the soul as bread to the body, and there is such an abundance of it that no heir of heaven shall ever be famished. Truly the fear of the Lord is wisdom, since it secures to a man the supply of all that he needs for soul and body. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He could not let his people lack meat, because he was in covenant with them, and they can never want in the future, for he will continue to act upon the terms of that covenant. No promise of the Lord shall fall to the ground, nor will any part of the great compact of eternal love be revoked or allowed to sink into oblivion. The covenant of grace is the plan of the great work which the Lord works out for his people, and it will never be departed from. The Lord has set his hand and seal to it, his glory and honor are involved in it, yea, his very name hangs upon it, and he will not even in the least jot or tittle cease to be mindful of it. Of this the feeding of his people is the pledge. He would not so continually supply their needs if he meant after all to destroy them. Upon this most blessed earnest let us settle our minds, let us rest in the faithfulness of the Lord, and praise him with all our hearts every time that we eat bread or feed upon his word. Verse 6. He hath showed his people the power of his works. They have seen what he is able to do, and what force he is prepared to put forth on their behalf. This power Israel saw in physical works, and we in spiritual wonders, for we behold the matchless energy of the Holy Ghost and feel it in our own souls. In times of dire distress the Lord has put forth such energy of grace that we have been astonished at his power, and this was part of his intent in bringing us into such conditions that he might reveal to us the arm of his strength. Could we ever have known it so well if we had not been in pressing need of his help? We may well turn this verse into a prayer and ask to see more and more the power of the Lord at work among us in these latter days. O Lord, let us now see how mightily thou canst work in the saving of sinners, and in preserving and delivering thine own people, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. He put forth all his power to drive out the Canaanites and bring in his people. Even thus may it please his infinite wisdom to give to his church the heathen for her inheritance in the name of Jesus. Nothing but great power can effect this, but it will surely be accomplished in due season.